surely all of us who say we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever our particular persuasion may be, must be oppressed at times by our personal failures in Christian life and Christian ministry. We are conscious that we fall short of the standards of Christ, of the experience of the first Christians, and the plain promises of God and His Word. We are thankful indeed for what God has done and is doing, and we do not want to denigrate His grace by minimizing it. We hunger and thirst for more. We also long for true revival and altogether supernatural visitation of the Holy Spirit in the church, bringing depth as well as growth. And meanwhile, we yearn for a deeper, richer, fuller experience of Christ through the Holy Spirit in our own lives. It is this desire for a deeper experience, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. That is why we are going through this summer this series on the Holy Spirit, considering who the Holy Spirit is and now what the Holy Spirit has done. And then we'll get into what will the Holy Spirit do. We have considered some truths about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is personal. He is not some distant, impersonal force, but rather He is very personal. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit is God, deity, the third person of the Trinity. At Pentecost, He came and established the church in Acts 2, chapter 2, and He is heavily involved in our salvation. Heavily involved by convicting us of our sin, and heavily involved in regeneration of believers. After the Spirit regenerates those who were previously dead in their sins so that they inherit eternal life, at least six significant spiritual enhancements involving the Spirit's occur simultaneously. And so, I got to turn this on. I brought these out, and if you'd like to write them, you can. I'll put all six of them up there for you. One, Christ baptizes the believer with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Two, the Father seals the believer with the Holy Spirit. Three, the Spirit indwells the believer. Four, the Spirit fills the believer. Five, He begins producing spiritual fruit in the life and in the believer's life. And six, the Spirit gifts the believer for the service in the church. And today we are considering the first of these. What is Spirit baptism? Or I could say baptism with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to consider this in an in-depth way, and I think it's important that we consider this. And as we do, I want you to know that this is a didactic message. There's a lot of teaching. We're going to open up the scriptures. I'm going to say what it means. But while there may not be as much application today as maybe there was last week, my expectation, my general hope as a whole is that the Spirit and our knowing and understanding who the Spirit is, there will be a radical life transformation that happens within the hearts of all of our people. That is the goal of the scriptures as a whole. And I don't ever want to lose sight of that, even though there are times that, yes, there is a lot more in-depth teaching and maybe less application as we consider this. So let's consider then, what is the baptism with the Holy Spirit? And I think in order to do that, we've got to answer the question, what is baptism? Now, I've said this before. I've said this many times before. So I know that I'm not drawing anything out for you guys that's new or that you haven't heard. Again, I'm not here necessarily to teach you something you've never heard, but to remind you of something that you must never forget. All right? So here's a couple of things about what baptism is. Baptism, quite literally and very simply, means to immerse, to dunk something. I always think of it like when you're swimming. You do a cannonball into the deep end of the pool. That's what baptism is. You are covered. However, it can mean many different things in its different instances. For instance, Mark 7 tells us that the disciples were eating bread without washing their hands. In 7:4, it uses the word baptized to describe their cleansing of their hands. Luke 11:38 does something very similar. Jesus went to the house of a Pharisee, and the Pharisee was surprised that Jesus did not first baptize, or, as my translation says, ceremonially washed before the meal. Here, we see that the word takes on something deeper than washing or taking a bath or immersion. There's a religious tone to this. And in fact, in the Septuagint, the word baptize, Septuagint, if you're not familiar with it, it's a translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, into the Greek language. Paul used the Septuagint often when he quotes Scripture. Not always, but often. Well, in Leviticus 11, Numbers 19, when they talk about the ceremonial cleansing, say if somebody was sick or had a particular disease, they would go and baptize. They would wash themselves in something called a mikvah. And it was basically, think of it like a baptismal. And they would go in and they would wash themselves. And they had this process of how to ritually cleanse themselves. Ritually baptize themselves. So this imagery is seen in the Old Testament, even if the word baptize is never in the Old Testament. It's a Greek term, so it wouldn't be there. So, but we get the idea then. And as we bring this all together then, baptism is an identification or an association with someone or something. An identification or association with someone or something. And I know you've heard me say this before. I'm going to continue to say it. And there are seven different examples of baptism in the New Testament. So we'll consider all seven of these quickly. First of all, there was John's baptism in Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and John 1. This was a baptism for repentance. John was preparing the hearts of the people for the Messiah. How do the people get prepared for this? Well, through baptism for repentance. Furthermore, there was the baptism of Jesus Christ in Matthew 3. Here, Jesus came to John, and John said, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus answered, I think this is interesting, permitted it this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came to be baptized by John because it was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus identified himself in this particular way. He connects with us in this particular way. Furthermore, there is the believer's baptism, Matthew 28, 19, Acts 2, 41, Acts 8, 36, Acts 16, 15. There's a lot more. But this is the great commission that Jesus commanded his disciples to make more disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what we do in behind this curtain. All right, we remove the curtain when it's time for a baptism. By the way, somebody recently came to me and said that they would like to be baptized. I want to open it up. I'm hoping that July 12th, but I need to get a confirmation from that person who wanted to be baptized. If you have never been baptized and never been obedient to this command that Jesus Christ gives to you, I want to open the door. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and would like to come forward for a public baptism to tell the world that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I will invite you to come and talk with me, and we'd love to baptize a handful of people in July. That's what this is. A fourth baptism, or a fourth type of baptism, is what Jesus calls a baptism of suffering. He talks about it in Mark 10, Matthew 20, and Luke 12:50. In Mark 10, James and John, they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, we'd like you to do whatever we ask you. And they said, well, we'd like to sit on your right hand and then on your left hand when you enter into your glory in the kingdom, and then we'll kind of just run the country as your right and left hand man. And Jesus, I wonder if he smiled or laughed when he heard this question. But eventually he asks, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And they said to him, we're able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. You shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But then he didn't promise them anything. The point is, Jesus was telling these two disciples, you're going to suffer. And suffer they did. They suffered greatly for the sake of Jesus Christ. In Luke 12:50, Jesus talked about his own baptism of suffering. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, we have baptism into Moses. Paul wrote, our fathers were all under the same cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Paul gives a great warning. Israel was associated or connected with or unto Moses. Finally, we have our text, baptism with the Holy Spirit. And we see that in a number of places. We'll actually look at all of those, but specifically in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And finally, then, a couple of times in Matthew and in Luke, John the Baptist mentions a baptism with fire. I understand this to be judgment. For instance, in Matthew 3:11, John said, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Later, Jesus says in Acts 1:5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. He didn't say anything about the baptism by fire because judgment, or at least as I understand it, judgment is not coming yet. All right, so if you take one thing from all this, the seven examples of baptism in the New Testament, take this. Baptism is an identification with someone or something. Baptism is an identification with someone or something. All right. So let's consider then the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I think in order to do this, we've got to consider a timing. The tenses of the verbs that are used. And there are seven times that the New Testament directly speaks of baptism with the Spirit. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. You're probably familiar with at least five of them. And these five are future references. Future references. If you want, I'll invite you to keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians 12 and turn with me to Matthew 3:11. So I want to draw attention to exactly what Jesus says, and I think this will be important for later on in the message. But this is John who is speaking. John's talking, and he says this, as for me, I baptize you, that was whoever he was going to baptize, with water for repentance. So that's the present. Right now I'm doing this. But he who is coming after me, he's mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He, future tense, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now Jesus says something very similar to this in Acts 5. And by the way, that is repeated in Mark 1, Luke 3, and John 1:33, although John's reference is slightly different, okay? So just be aware of that. But in Acts 1:5, Jesus told his disciples, you will be, so this is after the resurrection, 10 days before Pentecost, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. A few weeks ago, we saw that the baptism Jesus was speaking of happened in Acts chapter 2. That was called Pentecost. Then we go forward to Acts chapter 11. Now in Acts chapter 11, Peter was called to the carpet in Jerusalem. Listen to this for just a second. The men in Jerusalem, they said, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Think about that for just a second. Even at the beginning of the church, there was racism. This is a common thing that the writers of Scripture had to deal with. The sin of racism. And they do deal with it. And Peter has to deal with this because there was a man named Cornelius who became saved. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier. And they could not believe what they were hearing. So Peter gives testimony. He explains how he went to Cornelius' house, how Cornelius heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he talks about the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, he receives the Spirit. He starts speaking in tongues. And Peter sees just as clear as day that he has received the Spirit. And here's what Peter says in Acts 11, 15, and 16. He says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit, and he uses this phrase, fell upon them. Past tense. The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us, past tense, at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So here's what Peter is doing. In these verses, Peter reports how the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles just as he did upon the Jews. And then he clarifies in verse 15 that when the Spirit fell upon them, it was identical with the baptism with the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit to fall upon somebody is for the Holy Spirit to baptize, or for somebody to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, all that I want to draw attention to in this is that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, even in Acts 1, it's always future. We get to Acts, and now it's past. When we're talking to a Christian, when we're talking about a Christian, it's past. It has happened. They have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. One more passage then, and I told you to keep your thumb there, and I'll encourage you to keep your thumb also in Matthew 3, but this last one is also past. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. This is the seventh passage that speaks of baptism with the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit we were, past tense, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks. Now again, he's dealing with racism here. Jews and Greeks, they're all been baptized, if they're believers in Jesus Christ. They have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, whether slave or free. Doesn't matter what your life context is. If you're a man, if you're a woman, if you're a Jew, if you're a Greek, if you're a slave or a Gentile. And then he concludes with this. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Once again, the context of baptism is seen as being completed in the past. Completed in the past. Now, I want to take a second because it's never a good thing just to parachute into a text. I think we've got to do a little bit of work to find out and to discover what is the context. What is happening? What are the goals of a particular book? And in 1 Corinthians, there have been a lot of disputes. A lot of fights, a lot of bickering within the church there in Corinth. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. See, there were fights. These fighting and bickerings, and Paul deals with these one by one. He says, first of all, that they were fighting about who had the better teacher. Was it Paul or Apollos or Peter? And Paul says, no, Jesus Christ. That's who we identify with. And then there were arguments over who was wiser, who had more to boast about, legal disputes, disputes about food, whether one should or shouldn't get married, particular liberties that one could or could not exercise. And then in chapters 12, 13, and 14, there was pride within the spiritual gifts. And Paul has to deal with this pride, these disputes, and these fights. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 and 5, he says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, and the same Lord. Verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then he goes on after talking about all these spiritual gifts and the goals and the purpose. Again, the goal was for the betterment of the body. God has given you this particular spiritual gift so that you can serve the body of Jesus Christ. And then he comes to chapter 13 and he shows them a more excellent way, the way of love. And he says, if you do all these wonderful, marvelous, miraculous things, but don't love, you're just noise. You're a gong, clashing of cymbals. You're nothing. And the same thing is true of us. If we practice spiritual gifts without love, we're just noisy. Motivation for our spiritual gifts and the practicing of spiritual gifts ought to be our love. Love for God and love for one another. Love is the motivation for God's people. And that's what he's going after when we come to 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. So keep that in the back of your mind. Now, he says this, 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For just as the body is one, and yet has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. There is one body, the body of Christ, the church. That's what we're talking about, the church. There's one body. Now, we are a local assembly of believers, Cuna Baptist Church. We are one body, and God has gifted everybody here in a different way. The gifts that God has given to you, he has not given to me. That is so that I might benefit from your gift, whatever that particular thing might be. That's how the spiritual gifts work. We are given as we become believers in Jesus Christ. At the moment of salvation, when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, we are given various gifts so that we can practice, so that we can serve the body of Jesus Christ. And it is one body. Though our human body, we've got hands and arms and feet, and leg, mouth, ears, and so on, we have one body. So it is true of Cuna Baptist Church. We have people that serve in all sorts of and in various different ways because the Spirit has empowered and enabled us to do so. And when we fail to serve, motivated by love, we're going against the very nature for what God has called us to do. This matters, and it matters a lot. And we're going to get to spiritual gifts throughout the summer, okay? Not today. But I did want to make sure that we understand the context of everything that is happening here. Chapter 12, verse 13. Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. As I read verse 13, the baptism happens when one becomes a part of the body of Christ. We were all baptized into one body. Now, this happens at the moment of salvation. So we've got one body, again, the church, one baptism that is happening here. Now, I told you guys to keep your finger there in Matthew 3, and I want to show you something here, and I hope that I can do this. I hope that you'll see this. The question is, all right, we've got the timing. The timing for us today, right now, who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, the timing is in the past, all right? This is a past tense. But I want to show exactly what the baptism is. All right, and I think we can see it by making some comparisons. In Matthew 3, 11, John the Baptist is talking here, and John baptized people. He baptized people with water. Now, I've got something here, and I think we need to see this because our English translations change things just a little bit. You can see the word "en" here. That is with. In with water, and it's eis or ace for repentance or unto repentance, okay? There's a connection here. All right, so John baptizes in this way. Now, the baptism that he speaks of, he says then, Jesus will baptize people in or with the Holy Spirit. You tracking with me here? Now, he doesn't say ace or for what purpose necessarily in these verses. But when we get to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, by the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts all put it this way. When we come to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, there is no baptizer that is mentioned. So if there's a parallel with the words in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1, then there's a parallel that equals what is going on in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. So I understand that to be then that Jesus is the one who baptizes us in one spirit, or by one spirit, into the body of Christ. Now, are you able to see that? Are you able to track with that, seeing a simple understanding of how it is proclaimed and how it is said then? So here's my conclusion. There is one baptism. Jesus baptizes believers with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the church. Jesus baptizes believers with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. I think this is the simplest way to understand what John, what Jesus in Acts 1:5, and what Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is trying to explain. John Stott says it this way: it is unnatural to make Jesus the baptizer in six instances and the Holy Spirit the baptizer in the seventh. So we're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ baptizes us with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. I don't see it as the Holy Spirit baptizes us. I understand that Christ baptizes us in this particular way. Some will disagree with me, and that's okay. Don't worry, I'm going to bring some other disagreements. By the way, as I'm presenting what I understand the scriptures to be teaching, I understand, I want you to know, there are others who strongly disagree with me about certain things. I'm not presenting every option and every possibility with these passages. I'm trying to simply show and make some arguments for why I hold to where I am. But concerning this, Billy Graham makes two observations. One, baptism with the Spirit is a collective operation of the Spirit of God. All right? The Holy Spirit is collecting people, or if you will. All right? This baptism with the Spirit is a collection of the people into the body of Jesus Christ. The second one is this, that the baptism includes every believer. Do you see that? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Every believer, the moment that they become a believer, the moment that faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ happens, is the moment of this baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a question then. Is there more than one baptism with the Spirit? I think it's a fair question. I think it's a good question. It's a good question that a lot of people have tried to answer. I think everybody, I shouldn't say that, at least to the people that I read, when they talk about 1 Corinthians 12, 13, they have all said that this is, again, that moment of salvation, the experience of birth, being born of the Spirit. Now, my answer to this question is that there is one baptism, and part of the reason I get this is because of what Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 says. Let me read that. There is one body and one Spirit. We've already heard this. This is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. Just as you were also called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and here's the phrase, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I understand this to be talking about the baptism with the Spirit into the body of Christ. Concerning this, Graham Scroggie says, observe carefully to whom the apostle is writing and of whom he is speaking. He uses the word all. The clear indication is that baptism with the Spirit is connected with our standing before God. Let me read that last part again. Baptism with the Spirit is connected with our standing before God. Not with a current subjective state. It is with our position and not our experience. Baptism happens at salvation. It is not something we experience again and again and again. Concerning this, John Walvoord goes on to say, a careful study of the various ministries of the Holy Spirit will reveal that only the work of the Holy Spirit in filling is experimental. The work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, indwelling, sealing, and baptism, while the ground for filling of the Spirit is all subsequent experience, not experimental in itself. Here's the idea. It happens to us, all right? It's not necessarily something that we experience and then experience again and then experience again, all right? Now, there are some who object to this. This is the one place I am bringing up some objections because I think it's worth, well, I spent a lot of time spending on these objections in particular this week. John Piper, whom I love, who I dearly love and appreciate and quote often, he says concerning this, that 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the act by which the Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ. But then when he looks at it is different what Christ means in Acts 1:5. He says Acts 1:5 means you will receive extraordinary power for Christ-exalting ministry. You know, standing with Piper is another man that I greatly admire and quote often. His name is Don Carson. Don Carson believes that the baptism in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Acts 2 are two different kinds of baptism. Carson illustrates this by asking, what comes to your mind when I say wheel? Everybody probably has some sort of image in your mind. What is a wheel? Most people, I would suggest, think of a wheel that is connected to the exterior of their car. But if we were driving down the road and I hold my chest, having trouble breathing, and I say, take the wheel! I'm not telling you to grab a wheel on the exterior of the car, okay? We have different understandings and different meanings by words. While I appreciate the illustration that Carson gives, and it helps me to understand his position, the connection of baptism, I don't think that that works here. I don't think it fits this particular concept that is being taught in the New Testament. The connection of baptism with the Holy Spirit is mentioned only 7 times. 5 of them are exactly the same, either with John saying it or Jesus reminding the people, John said this. It seems difficult for me to believe that Paul would go rogue with one use of baptism with the Spirit and make it mean something entirely different than what John's baptism and what Jesus said in Acts 1:5 and then what happened in Acts chapter 2. Now, I agree that baptism with the Spirit enables extraordinary power for Christ-exalting ministry. Amen and amen to that. But they're not different things between what happens in Acts chapter 2 and what Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Being filled with the Spirit is something different. And as we go forward in the future weeks, we'll address this, understand, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Maybe with that in mind, I want to give a little bit of a roadmap for the next couple of weeks. Next week is Father's Day. Yay! I'm going to zero in on one of the Psalms, talking to fathers. And then the following week is June 28th. That's going to be our Evangelism Sunday. We're going to celebrate freedom and faith. And I hope that you'll be able to bring a friend to that, somebody who does not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will proclaim. In the following weeks, then, we're going to get into, so in July, we're going to get into, well, what are the other ministries that the Holy Spirit does? We're going to talk about sealing and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's a little bit of a roadmap for the next few weeks as we move forward. Now, I've got to address a couple of things as we go here with this idea of one baptism, because some people will rightly ask the question, why did the Spirit wait in three instances to baptize believers? All right, in these particular instances, so I'm going to bring up all three of these, and we'll address them, and I think that you'll immediately understand why the Holy Spirit waited to baptize some believers. In Acts 2, the believers were not baptized with the Spirit until 10 days after the ascension. The question is, why? Well, the simple answer is that the Spirit did not come until Pentecost. The Spirit came at Pentecost. Everybody who was a believer was baptized at the same time they were baptized into the church, into the body of Christ. Therefore, they could not have been baptized with the Spirit until that particular time. Later on that day, 3,000 people became believers. They received the Holy Spirit. While they may not have spoken with tongues, they did receive the Holy Spirit after Peter preached his message. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. A little bit later in Acts 8, we've got a unique situation. Philip was called to go to Samaria. And this is when the persecution broke out against the church. And so Philip, he goes up to Samaria, and he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to Samaritans, half Jews. Again, the racism, it continues to come out in all of these passages. So he goes and he proclaims the gospel, and a little bit later, it tells us word gets out. So Peter and John go up to Samaria to see what's happening. Now, Peter and John are the two most important apostles, disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, and their word will stand a little bit more emphatically than Philip's word. They go, they pray for them, they lay hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And John and Peter give testimony. The Spirit fell upon them, just like he did upon us. Finally, there's another passage in Acts 19, 1 through 7. I think I mentioned this just a couple of weeks ago, and I'll read this very quickly as we finish up here. In Acts 19, it says, "Now it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" Now I have a question here. Are these followers of Jesus Christ? They don't know the name Jesus Christ yet. So they're what I would call Old Testament saints. And they said to him, "On the contrary, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "Well, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. Why didn't the Spirit come upon them the moment that they believed? Well, it's because they didn't actually put their faith in Jesus Christ. They put their faith in the word of what John said. They hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They put their faith in him, and the Spirit is poured out upon them. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, I asked at the beginning of the message, whenever one looks in the church today, there is an evident need for a deeper work of the Holy Spirit. We've got to look into ourselves in order to see that deeper work of the Holy Spirit. When we see sin, we must address it. It must be addressed based upon the word of the truth that the Holy Spirit inspired. And there must be a radical life change that happens. Here's the thing. It will never happen until we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ? After regeneration comes the experience of the Christian life, what I understand it to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's when that begins to happen. I asked last week, and I asked it again, have you been born of the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And do you see evidence in your life of regeneration? If not, then I call out to you, I proclaim, repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins and rose from the dead so that you too can have everlasting life with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, this is a weighty subject, and I pray that I did not get into the way of the clear understanding that you give to us. So Lord, I pray for clarity. I pray as we study these weighty subjects of exactly what is baptism with the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that we would turn to your word, that we would understand it, and your word as a whole would become clear to us. So please accomplish that. And Lord, as a result then, I pray that the follow-up would be truly a radical life change, evidence that you have done something. Lord, I pray that would happen in the hearts and in the lives of every single person here today who's maybe watching online and others who perhaps one day will watch this. Father, I pray for clarity as we see the Holy Spirit, and I pray that the Spirit would be blowing across the landscape of our hearts. So, Father, accomplish this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you all to stand. We're going to sing one final song, Mike. Mike and Barely.
All right, we're going to go ahead and close with Take My Life and Let It Be.